Well, we have been looking at the early parables of Jesus, and it is my view that these early parables give us a transition from the time of the Old Covenant to the New. Now, if you just read the parables and don't get this connection, there's much of the parables you can't get. The Lord had a purpose in giving these parables in the order in which he gave them. And the new will bring the new, the transition to the new will bring in the church age because the Jews rejected their Messiah. The church age was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was never revealed in the prophetic scriptures. That's profound. Everything hinged on whether Israel would accept or reject their Messiah. They will reject him, and Jesus begins to prepare them for the change that is coming. And he does so largely in these parables. Now, the second set of parables, found mostly in Matthew 13 and related passages in Mark and Luke, will speak prophetically of the church age. I never knew this until I listened to John MacArthur some years ago, and it was a great blessing to me. So those messages are not available online. I just looked through the tapes and I found them. I will try to put them online sometime. Then the last set of parables, I think there are three sets, which are called the latter parables, are available online. Here Jesus foretells what will happen to Israel in the future from his time. He foretells the fall of Jerusalem, the rapture of the church, and what will happen at the judgment at the end of the tribulation. In these early parables, we are looking at the transition from the time of the Old Covenant to the New. We don't like change. The older you get, the less you like change, if you are like I am, and most other people are. And they were in due for a very huge change, one which they will not like either. In the first parable, Jesus looked at the disciples and that multitude that was gathered to listen to him preach from a mountain top near the Sea of Galilee, and he said to them, "You are the salt of the earth." This is such a huge change from the Old Testament. We are now talking not about Israel, but that which will come into existence, the church, and it will be the salt of the earth. It is the church that has preserved mankind for the past 2,000 years. I'm just reading a book on repentance. I'm going to mention to you yet. But one of the things this man said why repentance isn't there is because of our lack of stress on the church. So someday in the future, I want to recommend that book to you. When the church is in good shape, the ozone is no problem. When the church is in bad shape, everything is in trouble, and the church is in bad shape today in Canada. Then Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." The only hope for all of mankind is the church. By the way, the only hope for this world for any length much longer of existence is repentance and revival. That is the only hope there is. The church is God's most important work on earth today. Do you believe this? Let me ask you, what are you doing there? What are you doing in the church? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Then in a passage that is used by the majority of Christians today to say that we are not to judge, Jesus taught the most important lesson on how to judge and discernment in this passage. It is very simple but very profound. Jesus said, "Judge not." But he was addressing whom? Whom was he talking to? Hypocrites. Judge not. We must all judge. We must learn to discern. If we don't, we will go to hell. But before we judge, we must make sure our own life is in order first. One cannot successfully navigate through the issues that affect one's spiritual life unless one gets one's own life in order and one learns to judge righteous judgment. I believe the reason most are so adamant that Christians are not to judge is because there is sin in their own lives. I believe that. Then we looked at the city with two gates. We saw three groups of people. We were standing within the city of destruction. Out of this city, hard to find, was a narrow gate. It represented those who use the Bible and enter the true Christian path. Then there was a broad gate, which speaks, in my view, of all those who use the Bible but are deceived. At the gates stand false prophets dressed in sheep's clothing. They think they are helping people onto the true road to heaven, but in fact, they are sending them to hell. And last we saw two houses. The men who built these houses were both concerned for their spiritual well-being. These two houses looked the same above ground, but they were not the same underneath. One man was building on sand. This man heard the sayings of Jesus, but did not do them. The other was building on a rock foundation. This man heard the sayings of Jesus and did them. The difference is so simple, but it has such far-reaching consequences. And now we move outside the Sermon on the Mount for a few more parables, and then we will complete this prophetic word of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New. We go then to the parable of the bridegroom, and we find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9, it was read for us this morning. It's found in Mark 2, 18 through 22, Luke 5, 33 through 40 as well. So we'll go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, and it reads like this. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, and they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." As I see this passage, we have three parables in a row. The question for Jesus was why his disciples do not fast. But John's disciples and the Pharisees did fast. The main parable is this: can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus then gives two further parables to illustrate the truth of the first. And John's disciples' question gives us the setting of the parable, so we'll look at the setting. Now, I've done a detailed harmony of the four Gospels. And then putting them all together, I outlined the Gospels. And I put the outline, I see this like this, of the life of Christ. One, the introduction of the Messiah to the world. This is information in Luke and John's writings given about Jesus before he was conceived. Number two, the preparation of the Messiah for the world. Here we have the account of his conception and his life from there on. Then number three, the authentication of the Messiah to the world. This takes up the most part of the Gospels. Jesus' ministry begins, and he is shown to be the Messiah by his words and his works. The first two sets of parables are found in this section. The rejection, number four, the rejection of the Messiah by the world. Here we have the efforts to kill him and his crucifixion. And number five, the victory of the Messiah over the world. And here we have his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. In point three, the section of Jesus' life that gives evidence that he is the Messiah, I have divided into 59 sections or events. The 22nd section in Matthew 9, 1 through 8, where Jesus healed a paralytic. The 23rd section is from verses 9 through 13. Here Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, as one of his apostles. By the way, who would choose a tax collector for an apostle? You know, if you study Matthew's life, he must have observed the life of Christ for some time, and he is convinced he is the Messiah. Well, here Jesus called Matthew the tax collector. The 24th section is the one we have just read, where John's disciples came to and asked this question of Jesus: why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus has just called Matthew, the tax collector, as one of his apostles. We are in chapter 9 of Matthew. Not much is recorded between this and chapter 10, where Jesus had completed the calling of the 12 apostles, and he was sending them out to minister. So times are changing, and we want to look at that as we go to the interpretation of these two parables. Now, in chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus called Matthew as an apostle, and Luke 5:28 says, "Then Levi gave him a great feast." They had a great big party in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Oh, what kind of a gathering is this? Jesus with tax collectors. So it may be that John's disciples cannot figure out how they and the Pharisees were constantly fasting and Jesus was feasting with his disciples. The Pharisees in Luke 18:12, who commended himself before God, said, "I fast twice in the week. This is what I do." So John's disciples are troubled about this. It is then that Jesus gives these parables. So we go to the interpretation. What we have before us here are the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees set over against the disciples of Jesus and the matter of fasting. By the way, some time ago I mentioned in our brotherhood meetings that the difference in Bible versions does not affect major doctrines. This is not an excuse to use modern versions, by the way. And I said it doesn't affect secondary issues, but then I was questioned and I checked, and it does affect secondary issues. It affects the issue of fasting, if you will check most modern versions. Now back to our notes. Early in the Gospels, we learn that times are changing. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. John was the forerunner of Jesus. He was preparing the way for Christ. John was doing something that had never been done before. He was preaching in the wilderness, and he preached sin. This is what is needed today. He preached sin. Sin is man's major problem. And John was calling the nation to repentance. Repentance is one of the first and foremost doctrines in importance to the gospel. And after I wrote this, I read in this book of repentance that repentance is actually one of the kindest things God could bring for man. Look now at Matthew 3, 1 through 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now look at the results of his preaching in verses 4 and 5. "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now let me ask you, what kind of preaching has to take place before people confess their sins in public? Well, it takes preaching in which the Holy Spirit of God can begin to do a deep convicting work in the heart of people. It is divine preaching. I think John may have preached about 6 months, and then Jesus began to preach the same message of repentance. What makes me think that? Well, John was 6 months older than Jesus, and Jesus began to minister when he was about 30, and John most likely started at the same age because he was a Levite, and that is when they began their ministry. So Jesus began to preach and call disciples, and it is then that John's disciples asked Jesus this question about fasting. John and his disciples fasted because of the great burden over the sins of Israel and their need to be spiritually soft in order to receive their Messiah. And now these disciples are concerned about the fact that Jesus' disciples do not have a burden and they are not fasting. Turn to Luke chapter 5. When you put the Gospels together, we find some very interesting additions to this account, in Luke's account. Of the same time, we begin in Luke 5, Verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now, you know what? They didn't just get up and follow. They had already been convinced who this man was. Matthew was there. So, verse 28, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the righteous, not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? You see, what we have is Jesus feasting in Matthew's house. Jesus has just added another disciple to his small band. It is as if the feasting brings on the question asked by John's disciples. But note that the scribes and Pharisees are upset, not about the feasting, but about Jesus, that he is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus answers them. He begins his answer in verse 15 like this. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is the first time that Jesus likens himself to a bridegroom. It is appropriate, as in the epistles, the church becomes his bride. But the apostles are here likened to the friends of the bridegroom, not the bride. The friends of the bridegroom were those who that attended him when he went to get his bride. Such is not a time of fasting, but rather of feasting. Then Jesus said that the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. This is prophetic of his ascension to heaven. And he says that at that time they will mourn. Well, that was prophetic when it was given, but for us that is history, and we are familiar with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and later ascension to heaven. But what happens when Jesus ascends to heaven is that the church age begins. We find this in Acts 2. It happened on the day of Pentecost. It happened 50 days after his resurrection, and the church has been in existence ever since, while he is physically absent. Jesus then explains something important by way of two other parables, and we find the first in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. No one puts a piece of untrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. So let me ask you, what is the connection between this verse and the preceding verse and John's disciples' question? John's disciples are asking why they and the Pharisees fast and Jesus' disciples don't, and Jesus gives this answer, and our question is, just what is he saying? Well, various answers are given. The Eclectic Notes Commentary gives this answer. It'd be nice to have a class right now. Ask you, why do you think this is? Here's what one commentary says. The garment of legal righteousness was in fact wearing out, and man being exhibited as the prophet declared him, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. This is their explanation. John Gill says this of some. These words are, by Luke 5:36, called a parable, as are those in the following verse. And both are commonly interpreted of the unreasonableness and danger of putting young disciples upon severe exercise of religion as fasting. Now, I think that's to miss the purpose why Jesus gave these parables, if you don't see the big picture. Then later he explains this, wherefore, by the old garment, I apprehend is meant their moral and legal righteousness, or their obedience to moral and ceremonial laws, which was very important as well as impure and might be rightly called filthy rags. or be compared to an old worn-out garment, filthy and loathsome, torn and full of holes, which cannot keep a person warm nor screen him from the weather, and so old that it cannot be mended, and by the piece of new cloth or garment put onto it or sewed upon it are intended the traditions of the elders these men were so fond of concerning eating and drinking and fasting and hundreds of other things very idle and trifling and which were new and upstart notions. I give you those just to see that there are different opinions of this, and so there are various other explanations given of the meaning of these last two parables. But I think the reason for Jesus' strange answer lies elsewhere. I believe Jesus is here teaching that an old era is coming to a close and a new is about to begin. John's disciples fasted. They were closing out an old era. Jesus' disciples rejoiced that the bridegroom was with them. The Messiah had come. Now note in verse 16 that it speaks of a new cloth. In the King James Version and New King James Version, it says it is an unshrunk cloth. The original word is agnaphos and means unfulled cloth. I would expect that the name fuller comes from those who fulled cloth. And what is fulling cloth? Well, Wikipedia says, fulling involves two processes, scouring and milling, thickening. Originally, fulling was carried out by the pounding of the woolen cloth with a club or the fuller's feet or hands. In Scottish Gaelic tradition, this process was accompanied by walking songs, which women sang to set the pace. From the medieval period, however, fulling was often carried out in a water mill, followed by stretching the cloth on great frames known as tenters, to which it is attached by tenter hooks. It is from this process that the phrase being on tenter hooks is derived, as meaning to be held in suspense. So the cloth of our text is a cloth that has not been fulled. It is brand new. It is unshrunk. If you sew that kind of cloth to an old garment, it will shrink when it is washed and will make the tear bigger in the garment. And I believe Jesus is speaking here of a new age that is just about to enter, but it has not been fulled yet. If this new age was to be added to the old to fix up the old, it would make the tear worse. You couldn't fix up the old there. This cloth will be used for something new altogether, and that is what the church age is. It is something new altogether. No longer would God's work be centralized in Israel. As a matter of fact, its center would no longer be on earth. It would be in heaven, where the head of the church now resides. It is the kingdom of heaven because it is ruled from heaven. It is a new age. A change is about to come. If we should go to Jesus' latter parables, we would find that this age will close with the rapture. And then Israel will enter the tribulation, and at the end of which will be the sheep and goat judgment. So the conclusion is that this age that Christ will now bring in cannot be used to fix the old that is now coming to an end. That age comes to an end with John the Baptist preaching. The new begins with Jesus' ministry. After he had been killed, buried, resurrected, and has ascended back to heaven, it will be ushered in. At the time of John's disciples, asked this question, it is only in preparation. Jesus then gives a second parable to explain the disciples' question. They had asked why they, John's disciples, and Pharisees fasted, but Jesus' disciples did not. So Jesus was saying that if he used the new work to patch up the old that was now fading away, that would be like adding an unfulled cloth, piece of cloth, to fix an old garment. If this was done, it would only make the tear worse. And now he gives a second illustration of what would happen if this was done. We find it in verse 17. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, if you have been like I was whenever I read this passage, I thought it meant that old wineskins could not handle the stretching which would occur when wine was fermented in them. That is the view I held until I did a series of messages on wine in the Bible. I gave evidence in those messages that drinking alcohol is forbidden in the Bible. It was the beginning of my demise. When I look back at it, it was the beginning. Very few hold to that view, but that is what I believe the Bible teaches. So let me quote from those messages on this passage. Let us begin by reading Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Wineskins were animal hides that had been cured and then the leg holes and all cuts sewed up so as to be able to hold liquids. They were used to store wine. They looked like bloated animals when they are full. The large skins were made from oxen. Smaller skins would be goatskin bottles. You can imagine how much wine a goatskin would hold. The question of John's disciples is, why do John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees fast often and make prayers, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus' answer is that the disciples of John and the Pharisees had good reason to fast, but his disciples did not. By the way, ours is a day that gives good reason to fast. If one, still quoting, if one were to liken it to a wedding, would one fast as long as the bridegroom is present? No, it is a time of festivities and lively anticipation, and that is not conducive to fasting. But after the bridegroom leaves, now times of fasting may come. Then Jesus uses two parables to show what is really happening. The first parable is that of sewing a tear in an old garment. He says one does not use a new cloth to sew an old tear. The reason is that if the new cloth is sewed to the worn cloth, the new will shrink and cause it to be torn where it is sewed and thus create a bigger hole than the original. The disciples of John and Pharisees were closing out an old age. They were the last of the old economy. Jesus' disciples were beginning a new era. If the new were attached to the old before it had time to stretch, it would cause a worse condition. Our topic is this second parable. Now, Jesus takes an illustration from something that is common to life for the people he is talking to, that of storing wine or grape juice. The explanation for the illustration seems readily apparent. You do not put new wine into old wineskins because if you do, the fermenting wine would cause these old wineskins to burst because they cannot withstand the pressure exerted by the expansive force of the fermenting grape juice. So Patton, in his book on Bible wine, says that those who hold that all wine was fermented say that new skins were used so as to resist the expansive force of the carbonic acid gas generated by fermentation. This explanation necessarily admits that the new wine had not yet fermented. Now, that explanation seems so obvious, it hardly needs more investigation. But here again, we may have what I call there a Scanlon error. It may well be, and I am convinced it is so, that this text teaches the exact opposite of what we naturally think it means. To the original, it would have presented no problem. To those of us not familiar with how they preserve grape juice, the conclusion seems so obvious, but it is so wrong. Now it appears that the new wineskins were used to store fresh grape juice and to keep the juice from fermenting. Not to ferment it, to keep it from fermenting. If old wineskins were reused, a residue of yeast would adhere to them from storing grape juice in them before. This would cause the new grape juice to ferment, even though the skins were sealed. Patton holds that no wineskin, even a new one, could withstand the pressure of fermentation. And he is 100% right. He writes, Chambers, in his Cyclopedia early edition, says, the force of fermenting wine is very great, being able, if closely stopped up, to burst through the strongest cask. So new wine had to be poured into new containers in order to keep the juice from fermenting. I quote Patton again. The new bottles or skins, being clean and perfectly free from all ferment, were essential for preserving the fresh, unfermented juice, not that their strength might resist the force of fermentation, but being clean and free from fermenting matter and closely tied and sealed so as to exclude air, the wine was preserved in the state in which it was when it was put in the skins. Columella, who lived in the days of the apostles, in his recipe for keeping wine always sweet, that is unfermented, expressly direct that the newest must, grape juice, be put into new amphora or jar. So according to this, why was new wine to be put into new wineskins? Not because new wineskins could withstand the pressure of fermentation. They could not. The reason was to keep the wine or grape juice from fermenting. The text teaches the exact opposite of the conclusion we naturally come to. That is the Scanlon error. And if this explanation is correct, it goes a long way to show that the Jews stored a lot of grape juice that was unfermented. In my studies on wine on the internet, I came across wine kits one could order. I didn't have much access to internet back then, by the way. I can find now in 5 minutes. It took me months to find then. Many of these kits include the juice, and it is, of course, unfermented. One of these companies called The Winemaker says the wine kit boom began in the 1970s when high-quality kits first emerged from California. So we might well ask, why would people buy wine kits and make their own when they could buy wine already made? The reason is that to make wine kits is less labor-intensive for companies and thus cheaper for the customer. Now, many of these companies send the grape juice in the kit. So my question is, how do they keep this juice fresh from fermenting? Well, here is what they say about that question on page 7.3. The point is called aseptic packaging. Then it explains aseptic packaging. That's what the Jews did, by the way, in their skins. Juice is zapped at a high temperature, then sealed in a pail or bladder pack. Air is vacuumed out. You see, if you keep the air from it, it won't ferment. Point 4 says, bladder-packed juices can last as long as 3 years. So they, when I did this study, the preacher said, you can't hang this on me. You cannot keep grape juice from fermenting. Not possible. But just a little study shows it is. So back to our text. The wineskin is a bladder pack. They did not put grape juice into wineskins to ferment it. They put it in wineskins and sealed it off to keep it from fermenting. If they had allowed wine to ferment in the wineskins, they would have had an explosion and lost both the skin and the wine. So by sealing it in a new wineskin, they kept the grape juice from fermenting. Now McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia, and you can't get a much bigger one done about 100 years ago, which holds that almost every reference to wine in the Bible is fermented wine, admits that this explanation is acceptable, but they feel it does not fit the context, and I think it fits the context very well, end quote. Well, once more, Luke adds something to our story that speaks to our subject. We go to Luke 5:39. Luke 5:39, and no one, Luke adds this, having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. In the previous verses, if one did not study what is being said, one would conclude without question that it speaks of fermented wine. The same holds true in this verse. Let me once more read from my notes in the series Wine in the Bible. Here we come to an interesting point that Luke makes on the passage we were just looking at in Matthew. It is not found in the Matthew passage, but Luke continues the same topic a little further. Luke adds that no one who has had old wine immediately desires new wine, for he says the old is better. Gill says this is a proverbial expression. And what is the lesson? When would this expression be used? When some new way of doing things comes into being. See, that's the text, that's the context of our parable. When some new way of doing things comes into being, people do not find it easy to change and adapt to the new. So the proverbial saying here used comes into play. We get accustomed to a way of doing things and we do not immediately take to new ways. This is precisely the reason the Jews came to question Jesus at this point. But what is the lesson? We say the old is better, when in actual fact, the new is better. I can vouch for this from my experience in the logging industry. I was in that industry when many of the rules now in place were being implemented. By the way, they've gone overboard now. We fought every new rule. You know what they said? You wouldn't believe it. They said you have to wear a hard hat in the bush. Oh, how crazy could this be? Huh? Finally, you had to wear a hard hat. Then they said, you know what? You've got to wear different boots. You can't wear those running shoes in the bush. No. Oh, no. And we fought everything. Pretty soon we put on other boots and we went along with it. Today we would say, you know what? Those were good rules. Yeah, you don't go cutting down trees without a hard hat on your head or good boots and so on. So today we say, well, the new ways were better. Now, I know today they've gone too extreme with this safety stuff, but there were some legit things. Now, the question is whether this verse endorses drinking, I'm still quoting, fermented wine. If this is a proverbial expression, it would not say anything to that matter. However, I think there is reason to think this speaks of unfermented wine. There is one word in the passage that makes me think Jesus is referring to unfermented wine. It is the word immediately. Immediately. The impression is that once one gets used to new wine, it is actually a preferable drink. If this passage were speaking of fermented wine, I think it would read like this. No one having drunk aged wine ever desires new. Ask any drunkard. Ask any drinker. The older, the better. Am I right? Ask any winery. No one having drunk aged wine ever desires new, for he says the old is always better. In fermented wines, the aged, as far as I can tell, is always preferred. When I did this, we had gone to a winery, or several wineries. I was checking out all about wine. This summer, when we visited a winery, I asked if they aged their wine. that's a pretty dumb question. The lady looked at me to make sure I was serious, for anyone familiar with wine would not ask such a silly question. Then she said, all our wine is aged. If the wine in our text were fermented wine, it should read, no man having drunk old wine ever prefers the new. And so the key word here is immediately. The fact is that after getting accustomed to the new wine, then he says, ah, the new is better. This would never be true of fermented wine. This, as far as I can see, could only be true of unfermented wine. So this passage would not necessarily condone social drinking, even if it is speaking of fermented wine. But I think the word immediately argues that he is speaking of unfermented wine. So what application does all this have now? We are in an age called the church age. In the Old Testament, God set out Israel to be the light of the world. God promised a Messiah to Israel. And if Israel would obey him, they would be his covenant people for all time. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for a moment. Deuteronomy 28. God spoke to Israel way back here, and he promised the richest of blessings if they would obey him. We begin in chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds. the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And you can read on as blessing after blessing is listed. However, when we go to verse 15 and on, it goes like this. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And well, you can read on as curse after curse is listed. And Israel did reject him, and God took the nation from them and gave it to another people, as he said in the last set of parables he would do. And then he set up what is called the church, his called out ones, the ecclesia. And in our passage, Jesus is speaking to the transition to the time that will become known after this prophecy of the church age. Well, the disciples of John had a question for Jesus. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? And Jesus said that when you have wedding plans and the bridegroom is with his attendants, it is not a time of fasting, but of joy. And you don't fast in a time of joy. Furthermore, in my view, Jesus uses the illustration of a piece of cloth that has not yet passed the fuller. It is something brand new, and it would not do to try to reform the old system by putting something brand new on it. The old would have to go and the new would enter. And you know, as I've pondered Calvinism a bit in a new way over the last number of years, I think it has been rightly called the Reformation. They reformed the Catholic Church. And we're now going back to it. The Mennonites did not reform. They were reborn. They rebaptized, or they baptized for the first time, we might say. And that brought about the change. When you reform, Jesus said here, you can't reform the age that is here now. When you reform, you're taking the old with you. When you are reborn, you leave the old behind. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I think that something like this has to happen to many of our Mennonite people who call themselves Christians right now in our community. There needs to come a new change. Well, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, that which was new came in. The new covenant had begun. And the last were the first to partake of it, and the first will partake of it last. The partaking of the Jews is yet future. If the Lord would seek to reform the old with the new, it would ruin both. By the way, evangelicalism as we know it, or as we call it today, because of reforming, is going back to Catholicism today. Read Rick Warren. Unbelievable steps the evangelical church is making to head back to Rome. Furthermore, it could be likened to new wine and old wineskins. You do not put new wine in old wineskins. Why not? Because the old wineskins are not able to preserve the new wine. They will cause the wine to ferment, and when wine ferments in wineskins, both the wine and the wineskins are lost, no matter how new the wineskins. So it would be if Jesus tried to put that which was new into the old. Now I've taken the view, in conclusion, that the early parables of Jesus give us a picture of the change that is coming. When you consider the Old Testament and life among God's people in one small nation, and then the church age and its expansion into every nation under the sun, the change is huge. It's huge. That change happened because the Jews rejected their Messiah. You know what Paul said? You know, if the falling of the Jew is the riches of the Gentiles, the falling of the Jews made us richer, what will the acceptance of the Jew be? But far more richness. It's coming. We're close to there. And in these parables, Jesus is showing that a change is coming. He has said to the new believers of that time, you are the light of the world, not of Israel. He has said, you are the salt of the earth. He has shown them how they will have to learn to exercise godly judgment in our famous or infamous Judge Not passage. He has shown them that there is only one gate out of the city of destruction onto the narrow road to glory. Do you believe that? Do you know how narrow that view is? Many, many professing churches today would not let me speak if I would preach this. He has shown them that false prophets will stand at the gates to direct people onto the wrong path. He has shown them that only if you read and heed God's word, not read, read and heed, are you truly on the narrow road. He has shown that at the judgment at the end of the age, many will think they were Christians. Then he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew you. I never knew you. And now in these parables, he has shown that the new age that is coming is not an add-on to the old. If that was done, both would be ruined. And so at this time in the life of John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, preparation is being made to enter an entirely new age, an age we now know as the church age.